The Apostle John begins this epistle or this gospel with calling the attention to John the Baptist's testimony. You've heard that, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." In these concluding chapters, God uses a different preacher. He was not converted. Yes, sometimes still then God makes an unconverted person a preacher. Pontius Pilate also said, "Behold the man." And a little later he said, "Behold your king." And both of those statements were very right. Whether he himself ever believed what he preached, we will not know until eternity tells us, because we don't know the end of Pontius Pilate. This morning, I may draw you back to that sermon of John the Baptist. "Behold the Lamb." Children, what was going to happen to those lambs that were brought out of the hill country, past the Jordan River, onto Jerusalem? Can I have your eyes for a moment, kids? What happened to those lambs? They were going to be laid down on an altar. And they are going to be killed. Now, I have never killed a lamb, seen it, but not done it myself. It would be a kind of hard if it's a nice lamb that you love and that you are petting and that is a little bit your pet, right? And we had lambs. I told my children, do not make those lambs pets, because they are going to be in the freezer. Now behold the Lamb of God. God is leading the lamb to the sacrifice of the cross. God's hand. Not Pilate, not Judas. Remember that. As we go to the final end of Jesus' suffering, don't forget it is the Father who is leading the Lamb to the cross. He loves that Lamb. This is his dear Son. He has feelings for him, as a father would for his son. And we need to ponder that deeper. These historical narratives of Jesus' suffering, they are deep narratives of the Father's heart as well. I love kids, my kids, and I would not want to see any suffer. I don't like that feeling. So let us stand in awe as we begin this service already at that greatness of God who so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son. Focus this morning is on the Son again. And there is something so beautiful in this picture that the Spirit of God gives us about Jesus Christ in this chapter. I want to draw your attention this morning to the glory of the high priest as a lamb. And let's just take out one thought out of this. That is his willingness to offer his life, which we see in the whole narrative coming to the very end when he refuses again Peter's intervention. I've seen that before, right? Peter's intervention. "This is not going to happen to thee, Lord Jesus." No, as he takes hold of Christ's shoulders at that one point. And here again, Peter wants to hinder Christ. And he loved Christ. He meant it all well. But he gets again a rebuke this day, not in Satan now, but Peter. So let's look at these two thoughts this morning of the glory. And behold him this morning in his willing offer of his life and his refusal resolutely of the sword. Every fact of this arrest of Jesus Christ in this chapter, congregation, sets before me the beauty of the Lamb. And I just want this morning again to try to paint that before you. And we'll just look closely at our text. In verse 1 it says, he went forth. You read that also in verse 4, he went forth. What did he went forth to? In verse 1, he went forth into the Garden of Gethsemane. John does not write about it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, he's read their stories. There's nothing he needs to add to that. And John is the last one who writes the gospel, probably towards the end of his life. He is filling in a deeper way, many things that weren't spoken in the first three gospels. But he has nothing to add, so he skips Gethsemane. But we can't. He went in there. He just knew full well what was coming in that garden. And we know what happened in that garden, children. You sweat sometimes, but Jesus sweat blood. Why? So afraid. So burdened about what's coming. Now, Jesus is a man. It's like your dad, except no sin. But he's like a man. He has feelings. He doesn't like pain either. The pain is going to be horrendous. But even that is not so much what burdened him there. It's what he would know at the end of the long journey of pain that his father was going to leave him. He loved his father. He wanted his father close. But his father was going to forsake him all alone in the dark. You guys are scared in the dark, kids, aren't you? And imagine then what that must have been for Christ. It's impossible for us to imagine. And he knew that all. And then these words, he went forth into the garden. And then secondly, in verse 4, you read it again. Now read that whole text with me. Jesus, therefore knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. He's speaking to his half-drowsy disciples at this moment. He says, come, rise up, brothers. They're sleeping there and half awake again. Rise up, let's go. He that betrayeth me is near at hand. Christ knew what was coming. Now he knew there was not only Judas coming. He knew there would be 200 other people coming. Soldiers and officers and priests and Pharisees who joined. There's a whole group of people coming. And maybe at the moment when he walks out of that garden, you could hear them. As they come, no doubt, not too silently, up into that mountain. And he says, he went forth, knowing all things. But he only mentions Judas. Why would you think he only mentions Judas? He that betrayeth me is near. Ah, he knew the others. He knew they would come someday. They hated him from the beginning. They've never appreciated him. They've rejected his message. He knows they were enemies. And he knows they were coming, plotting his life. That didn't hurt as much as the one who's leading them. Jesus loved Judas Iscariot. Let's not forget that. He loved this disciple in his perfect love as a perfect man. Done all he could. He knew it was written of him that he would betray him. But that's not a cold statement. This is like a dagger in his heart. That this so vile Judas is coming to take him. He knew that. And notice what John writes. He says, and Jesus therefore knowing all things that should come upon him. John loves to state that kind of a thing. Really, he begins the whole of his gospel with, and Jesus was with God, and he was God. Now, as God, he knows all things. And out of that full knowledge, he came into his own, and his own received him not. Now, he knew that. The Lord Jesus knew full well what would happen to him in these years on earth. He knew full well what they would do with his message and with his love and with his, with all his preaching. When you come in chapter 13, John repeats this again, and he says, "And Jesus, knowing that all things were given into his hand, knowing that his hour was come, knowing that he should depart out of this world, knowing all that, he went forth." Christ knows that in a few minutes after he said this, they would lay their hands upon him and roughly bind him with cords as if he was a dangerous criminal. He knew that. He knew rough hands would soon hit his face like a slap on his cheek. Nothing more offensive to a Jew than that kind of action. He knew they wouldn't stop with that, that soon they would spit on his face. Gross and degrading. He knew that soon they would strip his coat, tie his hand on a post, and begin to whip him like you wouldn't even whip the worst horse in your life. He knew that. He knew that they would drag him, they would lead him to the cross, and they would bring him on to that hill of Golgotha, and that they would put those nails to his flesh that would tear him. And he knew that finally he would be forsaken. Jesus, knowing all things that should come, went forth. There's the Lamb. He would meekly follow the one who is leading him to the slaughter, as Isaiah writes. He's ready to give himself, congregation. He's not trying to flee away. He's not trying to hide between the bushes. He's not trying to avoid this moment. No, he has heard his father's answer. No. You have to drink this cup. He's ready. Jesus, knowing all things that should happen, went forth. See him coming out of that garden. Undoubtedly, you could see still those signs of the intensity of that struggle, as it were, that he has had there in his prayer. He's ready to give himself as the innocent for the guilty. Now that's the message. As the just for the unjust. As the Savior for the sinners. Are there such here this morning? Maybe you feel like hiding from God. Like Adam. Maybe you feel the dread of knowing all things you've done and that you would face, as Scripture tells you. That fierceness of the judgment of God. Now look at him this morning. He also knows that. He knows he's facing the hellish agony. And he came forth. The great hero. Glorious Lord. The King of Kings. Every fact of this whole narrative reflects on his willingness to give himself. And he comes forth and he walks out to them and he faces them and he says, "Whom seek ye?" Again, that very phrase openly confesses before us the glory of Jesus, ready to lay down his life. We know that something happened here that John did not write down. John does not write down that Judas all of a sudden darts forth out of this group and with a very mocking hypocrisy takes hold of Jesus and kisses him. The word in Luke even suggests he kisses him more than once. He wants all the disciples that stand around him to know that there's nothing wrong between me and Jesus. Maybe he wants to put him at ease, but he knows in his heart what he's doing, and so does Jesus. But Jesus rejects the service of the traitor. He walks right past them and he says to these men, "Whom seek ye?" I don't need you, Judas. I don't need you to point out who I am. Judas in that moment has already joined himself, John writes, with the band. See that? So these words, and Judas, which betrayed him, stood with him. Whom seek ye? He doesn't need to be conquered. This Jesus doesn't need to be subdued. This lamb does not need to be caught and to be arrested by force. No, look at this master of all masters, his gloriously giving himself. Whom seek ye? Here he stands. So willing is the Lamb of God to go to the cross. Let's contrast him for a moment with that first Adam. He heard the approach of God in the garden. And when he heard God to face that evil deed he did, he hid himself. And when he heard God, he shied away from that meeting. He didn't want to face the own reality of his sin, because he knew he couldn't face God. There's Adam. Now, before we condemn him too quick, do you dare to face God? When all the evil deeds of your and my life would stand before my eyes, I think I will also want to run. Holy is the Lord that we have to deal with. And holy he is, do not forget, that when Adam felt this approach of Jehovah, he knew he couldn't stand. Have you ever felt anything of that? Ever realized that you cannot stand before God? We so easily pray to him and we so easily approach him. But it often betrays a total ignorance of him. For he is holy. But Jesus went forth, conscious, friends, that although he has done nothing wrong himself, he can stand there and he can face this because he's willing to face it. He's willing to give himself. Oh, look at this precious Savior. He went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Is there any place clearer in the scripture where you see the Lamb of God voluntarily giving himself? To whom? Not to Pilate. And not to these Judases, but like Isaac, to Abraham, climbing on that altar. Abraham didn't have to grab young Isaac, didn't have to subdue him in a hug, as it were, and drag him onto that. No, he went on the altar. And so is the Lamb. Willingly gives himself to come forth to lay down his life for his people. Before they forced him nearly, or they would have forced him to be crowned as a king, and he withdrew himself. And now they came to force him to the cross, and he gave himself. I'm convinced that this Jesus is worthy all my life and all my name and all my breath. Are you convinced? Is there anyone else in this world ever that eclipses the glory of Christ? Come, young children, come, young men, women, come, fathers, mothers, older ones, let us look at this. He, knowing all things should come upon him, went forth and said, whom seek ye? They answered him and said, Jesus of Nazareth. We seek Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus answered, as they standing in front of him, I am he. Again, this confirms his willingness to give himself. This answer is like a trumpet blast to these people. I am he. Maybe they have gone out to arrest other people. Maybe they have gone out to arrest the Barabbas before. And now they meet one who volunteers himself. I'm he. And with this word of Jesus comes a power that is unexplainable. Notice it says they went backward, they staggered backward, and they fell to the ground. See these 200 people laying on the ground before this majestic, solitary man. Just picture it for yourself. With all their weapons in their hand, they are falling back. He says nothing. I am he. Actually, he says, I am. There's more to that than what we mostly picture. I am. That's Jehovah's name. I am the I am. And I came with that word and Jehovah power. These simple words, friends, spoken on earth as such a display of power has never been seen. And the omnipotent King speaks, I am, and it is enough to lay all these soldiers backwards on the ground. Let's ponder for a moment. There's coming another moment in history of this world where you're going to hear the word, I am. Are we ready for that? As Jesus will come back with the authority he has now, he will call a trumpet blast to be heard on earth. Maybe it's something like, I am. That's all he needs to say. And friends, if in that day you are not behind Jesus, but if you are before him like this band, you will want to be buried by Mount of Olives alive. So solemn will that be when we will meet God in this great glory. Just sense that for a moment as you ponder this scene here. They all fell backward. But why this display of power? Why is Jesus at this moment showing this power to lay these men down like this? Oh, for one reason. To let the world know, no one took me. I gave myself. No one took me. I wasn't subdued. I wasn't taken. I have given myself as the Lamb of God, willingly and joyfully. I have laid down my life voluntarily. He is precious, this King, don't you think? This is the one worth living for. This is the one worth dying for. This is what Yusuf, boys, is willing to suffer for. Beaten, kicked out of his family, the death threat on him. Whether he is alive at this moment, we don't know. But Yusuf is willing to die for the one who believes died for him. See? Do we know that secret of such a young boy already in our life? And as they are laying on this ground, maybe they got up, we don't know for sure, the text doesn't tell. He asked them again, whom seek ye? Maybe a little embarrassed, they crawl back up on their feet. Maybe with a little less force, they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And once again, he tells them, I am he. I've told you. But then he adds one more thing. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. This final answer of Jesus is giving himself away. Is a mystery. A was pondering about these soldiers as they fell backwards and they crawled back on their feet. And they stood before this solitary man with his disciples, I assume, behind him. I told you, I'm he. How do they dare to go on? These are some of the mysteries that are around the gospel, isn't it? Here, Jesus, not only doing this, but in a moment he takes the ear of that Malchus and miraculously put that thing back on his head. And still, they take him. These are the mysteries. He's done nothing wrong. He's presenting himself worthily and willingly. And he is taken. And therefore, friends, don't look at these hands of these soldiers. I told you at the beginning, this is the Father's hand leading the Son to the cross. And Jesus takes the Father's hand and lets himself be led. That's why all this is happening here. And then that last statement he gives them. Do not think it's a prayer. Now, if you therefore seek me, let them go their way. No, this is a command. If you seek me, you let those here go. This is the Savior's command. This is the King's command. Obviously, at that moment, intended to shield his disciples. For it also is necessary to protect his own from this mob that might go beyond what their assignment was. If they could lay hold of some of his servants, his disciples, that would be better yet in the leader's ears, no doubt. So he says, no, I see him standing like this perhaps. You let these go here that are behind my arms, that I am shielding. Now there's more in that than protection. I just pictured that salvation in there. These behind me, they will not face that cross. I will go forward. You take me. And these are free. See, this whole narrative, my friend, is a most glorious gospel of the redemption of God's love. Before we conclude this and sing, let's think for a moment back here. This is the redemptive. No, I'm not singing yet. Hold on. Before we sing, I said, this is now the redemptive story and the provision. There's two things. One day we will face God's sword of justice as Jesus here summoned. That sword that consumed Jesus. That same sword you and I face. If we're standing among these 200 people, opposite of Christ, and the sword will hit you and consume you. Last sermon that Jesus preached on the way to the cross, if these things are done in the green tree, me, the green tree, what will be if it will touch the dry tree? Those are the unsaved. It's a fearsome thing. The sword of God's justice. How will we stand when even our breathing is sinful? That truth urges us, friends, to hide from God, isn't it? But every cover will be in vain. Every attempt to hide from God is an absolute failure before you start. Don't even try. Because he sees us everywhere. And he sees right through every cover, as Adam discovered. It's necessary that you and I learn to see that we cannot face the justice of God. And I hope and pray that God will strip every covering that we so like to fabricate away from us. Our righteousnesses, our good things, our good thoughts, no, none of that. uncomfortable when God indeed begins to strip it, but so profitable. Why is that? Because we need to move from that place before Jesus to that place behind Him. We need to be behind the shielding arms of Christ, don't we? And that's now the only way why God can convince us that we need to be behind Him. And that is, friends, only when we are stripped from all what we are having in our own self. And then one more thought. As Jesus now places Himself before His disciples as the Lamb, so He will shield all that have learned to hide behind His blood. Remember, this was the Lamb, right? Now I'm taking it back to the Passover Lamb. When I see the blood, I will pass over. Where are you now? Are you taking your hiding behind that blood? Is your prayer, O God, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to this blood I cling? Let's sing together. Psalter 5. Verses 1, 2, and 5. O Lord, how are my foes increased? Against me many rise. Psalter 5, 1, 2, and 5. My people rest. We've seen that every step of this journey of Him went forth, and His opening up who He is only revealing to us the willingness of the Lamb to give Himself. That also comes out clearly in His resolute refusal of Peter's intervention. Perhaps at the moment when Peter sees that these soldiers are moving and enclosing to Jesus to lay hands on Him, it gets too much for Peter. Again, as I picture that Savior there, as He is being bound, and how ashamed we would feel and pained when the government lays hold on you. You know all that feeling. And the police car stops you along the road. You kind of hope nobody that knows you sees you there. Right? You feel a little bit ashamed. As if you're guilty. And you maybe were guilty. Now this picture now when this Jesus is arrested. He knows he's innocent. He's blameless. The shame of that, the injustice and the humiliation, when they has to lay hands upon him. The other gospel authors said, "Why are you coming with me with these staves and swords? That was always in your temple. You could have taken me anywhere. Am I some criminal that you need to fear?" They shame him. They dishonor him. As if they need to bind him. And yet they did. But he was bound that we may be loosed. But for Peter, this whole scene comes all of a sudden too much. He has been drinking in this scene. As he has with disdain watched Judas Iscariot betray his master. As it becomes clear to him that this whole thing was a setup. Oh, Peter is just so upset. And then as he sees the interactions of these soldiers with his master. And he sees the amazing glory of his master. All these soldiers lay down there. It gets too much. And Peter lets his flesh take hold of him again. Rushes out a sword out of the sheath and gives a heck. Undoubtedly he was hitting for the middle of the skull. But he missed. He lopped off an ear of Malchus. He didn't even ask permission. "Lord, shall we?" No, that was enough. Just too much for Peter. And again, as I said earlier, this Peter's devotion is for me always a rebuke. Am I ready to take out my sword, as it were? To stand up for the master when they blaspheme him and they glory him now? Then I think I have a lot to learn from Peter this morning. Don't you feel that too? We can keep this tongue quiet and we keep our energies subdued and we keep ourselves aside from all that what is done to the name of Jesus. Let Peter be an inspiration, but not in the same manner. Because indeed, Peter's action here was not acceptable. What was meant as love was a bitter drop for Jesus. He had just told him, "Peter, I'm here. Let them take me. Let these, you, your disciples, go away." And this sort of Peter congregations felt showed us that Peter still did not believe Jesus' plain words, but also still didn't understand the significance of the gospel. He still is in the same condition as he was about a half a year before. When Jesus began to teach him, "I have to go to Jerusalem," and Peter opposes it as an instrument of Satan indeed, but therefore Jesus is tempted again by Peter's sword. Tempted to put up a fight against his arrest and to avoid the cross. But maybe more this. "Peter, what you are doing, and if they all would do that, would put me in the category of Barabbas. You would put a blot on my name if we are to fight like this for the truth." When Barabbas was arrested, undoubtedly was a scuffle. "When they arrest me, Peter, no scuffle. I give my life. The cup which my Father," there comes that Father hand again, "giveth me, shall I not drink it?" And so Jesus' stern command to Peter is a revelation again of that firm commitment that shines in the Savior's heart. He says, "Put away thy sword into the sheath." The Greek is, "Cast it away, Peter, bury this sword and never take this sword up again," in this kind of a context. Never. We don't fight like this for the gospel's sake. And don't ever hinder me again to give myself as the Lamb of God and to drink the cup which my Father has given me to drink. Your congregation, let's look one more time at this sign of Peter. Peter's hindering his own salvation again. Why is that? Now look what he's doing. He's placing himself between God and Christ. It's dangerous. That's foolish. Peter thinks he needs to protect Jesus. And Peter thinks he needs to be on this place, but it's the wrong place. How easily do we hinder our own salvation, our comfort and joy of it by standing between or next to the mediator Christ and God? How do we do that? A couple ways. And we do still think that Christ's blood and righteousness is not sufficient. And we're standing between Christ and God. When we still think that I need to at least somehow make myself worthy for grace. Do realize what you do there. You're standing between Christ and God. God is a consuming fire. And you stand between Christ and God, you will be consumed. For your righteousnesses are never, ever going to make you worthy of anything but to be consumed. Cease this doing. Cease to take up these type of measures that Peter here in a different way is doing with Christ. No, realize that all that leaning and all that thinking into that way of I need to do or be or add or contribute something in order to receive grace is putting yourself between God and Christ. And oh, what is that and dead end road? For comfort, for joy, for assurance, but above all, for salvation. The only safe place, friends, is behind the shielding arms of Christ as He faces the cup and the sword of the Father. That's another great lesson we need to learn again and again as we go through these passion teachings of Christ's suffering. Let us not hinder our own salvation that way, but also let us not dishonor the Father by thinking that we need something more than Christ. You know how dishonoring that is to the Father. As if His provision, and as if His heart is not moved by Himself to give us this great salvation. So let us take time to stand back often and ponder. I've taken you slowly through just one little historical tidbit of Jesus' sufferings. These histories are so full of message. Message about the great and glad tidings, friends. From here, Jesus travels, children, to the most difficult moment of His life. He will come there eventually when He comes on Good Friday. From this moment, Jesus is going to be more and more forsaken. Happens right here already. Because all the disciples flee in all directions. As it begins. Knowing all things that should come upon Him, He went forth to be forsaken. Now do you realize that's the price tag? On sin, to be forsaken. There's no better way that God could have told us, right? What the price tag of sin is than to show us the cross of Jesus often. I know hell is terrible. But hell seems a bit out of our mind. Can't quite imagine that. But as I see this precious Son of Man hanging on the cross, darkness, dreadful, forsaken of His Father, then we get the clearest picture on earth of what hell will all be. That's the terrible price tag of sin. Is sin worth it? Is it worth that price tag? Do we consider enough what price tag is attached to breaking any of God's holy commandments in the law and in the gospel? And the answer is plainly, no, we don't. Children, this week, when you feel like speaking back to mom and dad, think about that price tag. When you feel like lying in school, think about that price tag, the cross. When you feel like giving your ears and your mind to the world stuff, maybe seeing, maybe hearing, think of that price tag. Forsaken. It's something you choose. Don't blame God for that. Man, eventually you'll be forsaken with all what you have wanting to have in this world. You may have it all then, he says, but you'll be forsaken of me. Maybe this is a thing we need to beg God to write on our hearts this morning. Children, young people, older ones still. Write that price tag. Let me walk with my eyes this price tag stamped on everything I look at that is worldly and sinful. It doesn't take much. No small thing to defy our Maker. That's no small thing. If we saw the glory of Jesus here, I am He. And they all fell backwards. There is no small thing defying this great God, my friend. And even a small lie and a small dishonesty and a small bad word and a small dishonor of your parent and a small vanity and a small thing, that's no small thing. It's a big thing. As you defy the great Maker of heaven. The other day I read a story that came to my mind when I was in the Air Force Museum this week and I saw these big old bombers there. No, World War II, there was a moment that big bombers kept dropping out of the sky as they were flown by the Allies into the German territory. And they couldn't figure out what was happening. And they thought it was treason. Somebody was doing something to these planes, and they searched everywhere to find, and finally they found a culprit in Pennsylvania. It was just in the cafeteria. That's where the culprit was. It was a peanut machine. And as those workers had break, they took out a quarter or a dime and they got a little handful of salty peanuts and they chewed them up as they walked back to pack the pistons into the crates. And as they had that salt on their fingers, that left on those pistons, that bore pinhole-sized little holes in the pistons. And that was enough to bring a bomber down. You don't defy the Creator with a pinhole-sized sin. Keep that in mind. That price tag that Jesus here was receiving for sin. Oh, friends, if we defy mechanical laws and we bring a bomber down, and if we defy the biological laws and eat a little cyanide and kill ourselves, what if we defy the moral laws that are so much more eternal? Wow, that is the price tag. From here, Christ travels to His most glorious moment when He laid down His life for sinners. That's now also the most defining moment for the word hope. As He finally came to the cross and laid down His life for sinners like you and me. Come, maybe you don't see it yourself yet, but there is no hope outside of the cross. Good works, good life is not going to do it, my dear friends. It is only the blood of Jesus Christ that will cleanse us from all sin. And that was not so only the blood of Christ. It was the blood of God, Paul writes in Acts 20. And therefore this statement, perhaps you heard it, is so true. It was not Judas that sold Jesus for money. It wasn't Pilate that gave Jesus over for fear. It weren't the Pharisees that sold him for envy. It weren't the Romans that gave him up in pleasure. It was the Father. And it was the Son, for the love to his own glory in the salvation of sinners, that he went forth to be forsaken. And as Jesus took that cup and held on to the cup, even after Peter tried in his attempt and looked deeply into that cup, friends, that Jesus, he has to drink. It is filled with the sin of the world. As John writes, the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world. Not for all the world he died, but even if all the world would bow at Jesus' feet, there would be enough blood to save them. Maybe you say, oh, that's encouraging. For I feel all the greatest of all sinners, that the whole world's sin lies on me. Even if that's the case, then there's hope for a man like you. And that's why Jesus says, oh, my laboring and heavy laden soul, you who are trying to make it right with me, trying to make it right with God, trying to make your peace with God, as they say sometimes, come unto me and let me do that. That's why I went forth. That's why if you seek me, take me and let these go away. Isn't that a rest? That if you may be behind these hands of Jesus, then there is hope. That when you stand before the sight of the God that also he stood before, then he will say, I see no sin in you. Because Jesus shields all those with his righteousness. Amen. Let us pray.